Last Sunday, we had the challenge of acknowledging that whatever we did wasn't going to be enough to earn us a place in God's kingdom to warrant God's favor. And we had to acknowledge that as long as we asked the question of what must we do to inherit eternal life, we were going to come up with a challenging response. I think this week's challenge is what happens when we don't address the first challenge that we had last week. This week's challenge is when we think that we are good and righteous. And not only that, but that we are better than others. That we should be the ones in charge. That we should be the ones who have given to us honor, power, and glory. That we should be in control. This is essentially what James and John are asking of Jesus. They want high positions in Jesus' coming kingdom. And right off the bat, as they go to talk with Jesus, we see a warning sign that says, "We want you, Jesus, to give us anything we ask for." Now, of course, even if another human came up and asked us that, we would know this was a warning sign that they didn't want to tell us up front what it was they wanted, knowing that we might well reject it. But when you're asking God, this is an even greater challenge. And we have to realize that we don't know how to ask for what we should. Indeed, as we hear in Romans, the Spirit intercedes for us, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to ask for. And if God simply granted all of our desires that we asked for, without that intercession of the Holy Spirit, we would be in trouble indeed. Because what we would desire often will lead to challenging and difficult outcomes if it was fully satisfied. And so we hear, of course, what this request is. And it is these positions of honor that we have described. And Jesus has to reveal to them that no, they cannot sit at his right and left hand when he comes into his glory. No. This is not something that is available even to him to offer. And the other disciples, when they find out about this, are upset. Now, we could think they're upset because James and John just are so clueless that they would ask Jesus for these positions. That they would say, oh, of course we should trust Jesus to just decide that whenever Jesus enters into his glory, as we all know is going to happen. As we all know, since Jesus is the Messiah, he will, of course, be king. But we know that we should just trust him to make these decisions and not try to influence him. Clearly, that's what they are upset about. No, instead, from Jesus' response, we recognize that they're upset because they wanted the same thing. They too wanted these positions of glory and honor. They too wished that they could have asked Jesus first and that maybe Jesus would give it to them. Even though they hear that Jesus has rebuffed them, they think, well, maybe we could have, James and John, gotten access to those loftier positions. And so Jesus has to call them together and say, look, the problem is that you want these things. The problem is that you would seek such positions of honor and glory and status in my kingdom and in the world. That you think this is where your focus should be. He's like, look, you have plenty of examples around you of what happens when humans put their focus upon receiving glory, status, honor and power over others. Look at the governing authorities around you. How do they treat you? Not so well. There's a reason you're hoping in a Messiah to deliver you from the oppression of the Romans. Because you recognize that those who wield secular power for the goal of having control over others often will do so in tyrannical ways. And if you think that you will be different, if you are given such positions of honor, glory, and power yourselves, you are woefully mistaken. If this becomes your chief focus, you will become just like those Gentiles, just like those others who have wielded power before you, and you will find yourself turning into a tyrant, that you will no longer care for the people around you as you should, But instead, you will care only about achieving your own goals, about wielding such power in the world. Now, unfortunately, we know that things haven't changed a whole lot over a couple thousand years. Humans still will get themselves into trouble if this is their chief and primary goal, to wield power. Indeed, in the midst of an election season, you can see this challenge play out as well. We can see the ways in which we're willing to belittle and demean those around us for the sake of achieving power. We can know the ways that we'll make all sorts of promises for the sake of being elected. Just as James and John say, if there is anybody that said, well, could you do X, Y, or Z for me? Will you drink the cup that I will drink or be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized? Oh, yes, of course. We'll do anything to achieve these positions of power. Whether or not we can accomplish it or not, that's a different story. And we will recognize that if this becomes our chief focus, that just as Jesus said, these others have become tyrants over them, that we can see such tyranny as well. We can see the dangers that occur when seizing holding on to political power, power over others in the world, becomes our chief focus. And the real problem with this, I think, is revealed in our first reading today, what Isaiah tells us, that there is this suffering servant of God. And this one is overlooked, held of no account. That's in the earlier verses. But what we do hear is that we have seen this one as stricken and struck down by God. That there will be people that are ignored, people that are treated worse in these environments where distinctions are highlighted and maintained, where first and foremost we would seek our own advantage and we would not notice or care about the needs of our neighbors around us. And even if we did discover that somebody was afflicted, somebody was struggling or suffering in some way, we see from Isaiah's description that we would write it off. We would say, God must be upset with them. God must have done this to them. How unfortunate. But Isaiah, of course, doesn't let the people off the hook that easily. He was wounded for our transgressions. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. It was our fault that this servant, that these others who are overlooked and belittled are treated in this fashion. When we become so focused on ourselves that we cannot see the needs of those around us, this is the inevitable consequence. Justice is perverted, and people are crushed under the weight of this sin and injustice. And we could wish that that too had ended all those years ago, that no longer would this be the case. But we need only to look at the cross and know the truth of this statement, that it is still our sin that demands the death of Christ. It is our brokenness in this world. It is our perversion of justice that has led to this. We know that we, just like James and John, have to face the reality that we are not different from these other humans, that if God were to show up in the flesh, we would push God away, we would ignore this one, in fact, we would demand him to suffer and die. Justice would still be perverted. We would not live as we should. But the good news is, when we look at the cross, we also see something else. We see a God who is willing to take our brokenness, our sin, our perversion of justice, and turn it on its head to offer us forgiveness and newness of life, to offer us salvation. This too is what Isaiah highlights as well. Though we were the ones who caused this pain, this suffering, though we inflicted these wounds upon the servant of God, this righteous one, by his wounds we are healed. He has made sacrifice for our sins. He has redeemed and restored us. This is what Christ has accomplished for us. Indeed, this is Jesus' chief focus, is to come, suffer, and die that we may know life, that we may encounter the forgiveness of sins. And here Jesus displays to us what true greatness looks like, what power means when it confronts the forces of sin and death. And it is a power that does not seek its own advantage. It is a rule that does not vaunt its and laud itself over others. No. Jesus, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, enters in this world as silently as possible in the cry of a baby. Jesus spends his life and his ministry not seeking to make his name known, not trying to gather power for himself or exert his force and control over others. No. Indeed, when Jesus is driving out demons all throughout the Gospel of Mark and they recognize that he is the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, he tells them to be quiet. Do not reveal this truth of who I am. When Jesus sits before two sham of a trials, before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, he does not cry out even for justice. He does not point out the wrongdoing that is going on. He does not assert his own power, authority, and control in such situations, but hands himself over to suffer death that we may know life. And here we see Jesus behaving as our author in Isaiah describes. He's a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers, he is silent. Of course, unlike the lamb, Jesus knows exactly what is happening and still goes through with it anyway. All because Jesus seeks to serve us. And while Jesus did not lift up his voice on his behalf, we see in our reading from Hebrews that Jesus does lift up his voice. He had loud cries and tears that were offered to God, to this one who could save him from death. And these prayers and supplications that were offered in his life. And he chose to use his voice not for his own advantage, but in order that God's will may be done. This is the prayer Jesus utters as he prepares to make his way to the cross. Jesus lifts up his voice throughout his life and ministry on behalf of those around him, praying for his disciples, praying that folks may be healed and restored and brought to newness of life. This is how our great high priest chooses to speak, not for himself, but for us. And Jesus tells us this is what greatness looks like. To use ourselves and our words in service for the well-being of others. This is what Jesus asks his disciples and us to do as followers of Christ, that we are to focus on such service. We are to use our words and we are to act in such ways that others may know the healing God would provide, that others may be lifted up and restored. And of course, we can only offer such healing and restoration once we have been served ourselves, once we have encountered this ourselves in Christ. And this, of course, is exactly what is happening today in this meal. Christ draws near to us in this bread and wine, body and blood, continuing to reveal to us the truth how God has taken on our iniquities and our sins, and here we encounter forgiveness. Here we encounter the good news of God's grace and see and experience again the ways in which Christ has come to serve us. As we receive such love and mercy in this meal, we are strengthened and nourished to be sent forth to celebrate and share this love, to serve others in the ways that Christ has served us. And as we do this, we will see Christ still doing amazing things in our midst. We will still see people being healed and restored. We will still encounter these moments where folks can trust in the depths of God's grace, goodness, and mercy for them. And as we see these things unfold, we too will find our voices crying out. We too will find ourselves offering up tears of joy. As we exclaim at the goodness of God in our midst, thanks be to God. Amen.